How many here, I'm asking for a raise of hands, how many here have a very low interest in sports? Just raise your hand. Okay. Now, here's a question. Do you know the meaning of this, the English word down? Just the English word down. Do you know it? Do you know the meaning of the English word touch? Sure you do. Do you know the meaning of the word touchdown? My guess is the great majority of you do, even though you don't care two hoots about sports. Touchdown is a technical term. If you were learning English as a second or third language, and you look up the word touch, and you look up the word down, you would have no idea what that has to do with football, but you know what a touchdown is, even though you're not high on sports. How many here, I'm looking for a show of hands, have relatively little interest in politics? Raise your hand. Okay. Do you know what the word impeach means? I suspect you do. It is not because you majored in political science in college. It is not because you read the political headlines and subscribe to extra magazines and newspapers to get all that. It is a technical term, and yet you have learned it. We learn technical terms for the things in life that affect us, even though we're not highly interested in. I don't understand black holes. I got very poor grades in science all the way through school. But I get the idea of a black hole. We all know what it is. A black hole is that car you bought a number of years ago, and you have to keep taking it to Dave Mogers' shop, whatever. But, you know, everybody knows what a black hole is. So, in the Bible, there are terms that are technical. And it is easy when we read them to think, oh, my goodness, a term. I've heard that. I don't know what that means. Yana-da-da-da. But you have learned technical terms all over the place. There is a term we will look at today that you have heard that you may not fully understand, but it is hugely relevant to your life, more important than any of the things we have talked about. It's going to be from the book of Galatians. You might turn to that, and let me give you the background while we're doing it. It's in the New Testament book of Galatians, chapter 2. There were some people in the day of the first century where Paul wrote, Jewish people who believed that Jesus Christ was the Messiah, and that his death led to forgiveness of sins. And there were other people who, yes, they believed that Jesus was the Messiah and his death had something to do with the forgiveness of sins, but they believed that you needed to believe in Jesus' death plus do something else in order to be right with God. And if ever you have a religion where it's Jesus plus anything else, the plus will always be more important than Jesus. It will be the tail wagging the dog. Now, specifically, in the background to our text today, there was one group. They were Jewish people who had come to theoretically believe in Jesus, but in particular, they said, yes, you need to believe in Jesus, but you also must keep the law of Moses, as is found in the first few books of the Bible. You must keep the moral laws from God, that is, the Ten Commandments, where he said, honor your parents and don't steal and lie and whatnot. Beyond that, you must keep the rituals that God has told us in the Bible and the Old Testament to keep. You must be circumcised if you're one of his people. You must keep the Passover ceremony. You must take sacrifices to the temple and offer them for sins and so forth. And finally, they said, you must keep the rituals that our rabbis and teachers have added to the law to help us to keep it. Don't carry a handkerchief on Sunday, because you know the Ten Commandments say don't work on Sunday, and carrying a handkerchief can be work. And don't eat with Gentiles, because you're going to get spiritually dirty if you rub shoulders with them. Well, in our passage, there was an incident about these folks running into the Apostle Peter. Now, the Apostle Peter, of course, was a Christian. He was one of the 12 disciples of Jesus. He became one of the apostles. These people we're talking about, who were Jewish professed believers in Jesus but added the law, they and Peter ran into each other at a certain place. Here's how this looked. Out on the street today, if you walk in downtown Philadelphia, you cannot tell the difference between a Democrat and a Republican looking just by seeing somebody walk down the street. They wear the same clothes. Democrats and Republicans drink the same coffee. If they live in Philadelphia, they all sound like Mike Rudolph when they talk. But ancient Jews, it was obvious if they were different from the people that believed in something different than they. They dressed and ate and acted in a different way because they obeyed the laws of Moses very outwardly. Their obeying the laws of Moses affect where they went on Saturdays. They went to the temple if they could, or they went to a synagogue. It affected how they wore their religion on their sleeve during the week with their pious actions. These people kept the law of Moses. Now, there were Jews who had become Christians, and they certainly lived holy lives like their fellow Jews. They avoided sin, but because they believed in Jesus plus nothing as the way to heaven, although they still kept the Ten Commandments, they knew that the Ten Commandments were not earning their salvation. And the rituals that God had given them, they tended to drop away from because those rituals were no longer required by God. And certainly the rituals that human beings had made up about don't eat with Gentiles and whatnot, they just jettisoned them all together. And yet these Jewish Christians, the Apostle Peter among them, who had given up in following the law outwardly and the moral law as a means of salvation, when they were around Jewish people that pressed the need to obey the law as well as believe in Jesus, they got nervous, they backed up, and their peer pressure forced them to start observing Jewish outward laws again. Now, Peter, the apostle, the disciple, was a Jewish Christian. He lived to please God. But in some ways, once he became a Christian, if you watched him, it would be a little harder to tell where he was coming from than when he was strictly Jewish, because no longer was he all about rituals. But on one occasion, when a number of Jewish professed Christians came to where he was, and they pressed him and others to keep the Jewish laws, he felt the peer pressure, he yielded to it, and at supper, he sat at a different table than the Gentile Christians, even though he was an apostle. It would be similar to this. Take the old South, where slavery existed. And then let's say slavery was abolished. And now think about a former slave owner who had come to believe that it's wrong to have slaves. And so therefore he believes all people are equal, and he starts to change the way he behaves. But then on occasion, when pressured by certain of his peers, he won't eat at the same table with a black person. Now, what's going on there? He has changed in his thinking, but he's pressured to go back to his old way. At stake there would be the human dignity of the people that he refuses to eat with. But at stake with Peter, refusing to eat with Gentile Christians is more than just human dignity. At stake is the message of salvation, because from an apostle of Jesus Christ, it would give the appearance that there are two different churches. There's a Jewish church that believes in Jesus and a Gentile church that believes in Jesus, and these two just don't mix. And you have to obey the law in order to really be right with God. So we come to our passage today, Galatians chapter 2, verse 14. Paul is talking about seeing Peter eat at tables where no Gentiles were. When I saw that they, that is Peter and his friends, were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter in front of them all, "You are a Jew, and yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. That is, I know that you break Jewish laws. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs by not eating with them? We who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we Jews too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified." Now we're coming to that word, the word that parallels touchdown, the word that parallels black hole, the word that parallels impeachment, the technical term, but that you need to know and that you probably have some sense of already, even if you've never really thought about it. It's one of the most important words in the Bible. And in all of Paul's letters, it shows up for the very first time in our passage today in verse 16, where Paul said, a man is not justified by observing the law. We may be justified by faith in Christ. By observing the law, no one will be justified. You see how often he uses it? In a single verse, he uses it three times. And then he uses it once in verse 17, and then he uses the noun form in verse 21. The NIV has righteousness, but it's the word justification. Now, it is possible that I've already lost some of you. It is easy to turn off one's mind when one comes to words in the Bible like this that you don't use all the time in everyday language. I have heard people talk in this way, not say these exact things, but give this impression. In fact, I felt this way in the past. Okay, justification, yeah. Sanctification, yeah. Mortification, yeah. Confusification, yeah. Who cares if-ification, da-da-da-da. That's how it affects us sometimes. We just don't like the words. They just seem too academic. But one writer put it this way, no one has understood Christianity who does not understand this word. That does not mean that every true Christian in the world actually has heard the word and could give you a definition of it, but it means there is no true Christian in the world who in some sense doesn't grasp the concept that the word justification has. In the 1500s, there was an Archbishop of Canterbury in England, a godly Christian man named Thomas Cranmer, who eventually went to the stake for believing the true Christian faith. Here's what he said about the doctrine of justification that's in our passage. Whosoever denieth this doctrine is not to be counted for a true Christian man, but for an adversary of Christ. Here's what Martin Luther said. Martin Luther said, this doctrine, this word, justification, is the doctrine by which the Christian church stands or falls. He said, it's the chief Christian teaching of all the teachings. He said, if the article of justification be once lost, all true Christian doctrine is lost. And that is why the Apostle Paul stood up and did not call Peter aside privately and say, can we talk? There's a little room over here, let's be discreet. In front of everybody, he pointed the finger. The reason why is that Peter's offense against the doctrine of justification by the way he treated Gentiles was public. And so to save the gospel message in his century and to us today, Paul publicly rebuked Peter because a true core truth was at stake. So what does this word justify or justification means? Well, you know what it means because we use it all the time. A teenage girl borrows her mom's car to go to the library. But instead of going to the library, she goes to a party. She gets home and her mom finds out about it and reads of the riot act. So the girl says, but mom, it was Emily's birthday. Mom says, don't try to justify yourself to me. That's exactly what this word means. Or a kid takes a cookie when he's been told not to. Mom catches him. But mom, I was hungry. He's trying to show that he's innocent. He's trying to justify himself. He's trying to show that he's really okay. Or, do you watch TV? Do you watch any crime shows? Have you ever seen Law and Order? You know what it's like in court. A man shoots another man. He's charged with murder. He's dragged to the court. He rises in defense, or his lawyer rises in defense. He says, the guy I shot had a knife. He came at me. I feared for my life. It was self-defense. What is he doing? He's justifying his actions. And so the judge rules. The defendant was justified to use deadly force. That is, the defendant was not guilty. That is, the defendant was innocent of murder. That is, it was justifiable homicide. Justification is just showing someone to be innocent, showing someone to be not guilty. To justify yourself is to plead that you're innocent or not guilty. If you're a judge, to justify someone is to declare that someone is not guilty. or to pronounce that somebody is innocent. It's the opposite of condemning somebody. It's saying that a person is innocent of whatever charge is against them. But today, we're not talking about going to your room for taking a cookie or going to prison for murder. We're talking about going to hell for sins you have committed. And how in the world do you get out of that awful mess? Because the courtroom of God's justice is one severe courtroom. The problem, as someone has said, is God is righteous. We all know that. We are not. We all sense that when we're honest with ourselves. So how do we become right with him? Well, this passage talks about two views of justification. One that is absolutely false, but that everybody tends to go toward and gravitate toward. And one that is absolutely true and is the difference between heaven and hell, life and death. There's a lot of ways we could discuss the false view of justification. I think the way that the British writer John Stott put it is about the best way. I'm just going to follow him for a little bit. Okay, here's what happens. Someone might say, the people in Galatians who were giving Peter a hard time said, okay, Jesus, sure, yeah, you need to believe in Jesus, of course, but you were mainly justified, that is, you were mainly made righteous with God, declared innocent, through keeping the law, through keeping God's commands. That is the message these people were teaching, and the message you hear all the time today is that the way you get to heaven is through sheer hard work. What work? Well, verse 16 puts it, observing the law, or as the English Standard Version puts it, works of the law. That is, you must do everything that God's law commands, and you must avoid everything that God says you may not do in his law, and if you do that, you'll be okay. Now, when it says we must keep all God's commands, first, these people were saying that, of course, means the Ten Commandments. So let's start with this. Let's take the Ten Commandments and do a little self-assessment. God says in the Ten Commandments that you and I must worship God alone. We must have no other God, and we must have no God substitutes. Anybody can relate to any God substitutes in this room? The Bible says in the Ten Commandments, if you want to be justified by the law, you must respect God's name. You must never in your life have said, oh my God, just can't have done that. You must respect his day. That is, you must respect his Sabbath. Not just when you're in church here, but as you leave here, how do you spend your Sabbath day? You must respect your parents. That means no back talk to your parents, no mouthing off to your parents, not mouthing off to them to their face, and not talking about them behind their backs. You must avoid adultery with both your body and your mind. You must avoid theft. You must not have stolen anything. You must certainly avoid murder, which is clearly relates to hatred of people as well. You must never have lied, and you must never crave something that your neighbor owns that you want. Okay, that's for starters. You must do this. And he means it. We must do this to be saved by the law. Next, though, God gave also a ceremonial law in the Old Testament. You must be circumcised if you're a male. I don't care, he says, if it's uncomfortable. You must join the Jewish church. Here's where John Stott put it. If you want to be justified through your good actions, through keeping the law, quote, you must take your religion seriously, searching the scriptures in private and attending services in public. You must fast and pray and give alms. And if you do all these things, and do not fail in any particular, you will make the grade. God will accept you, and you will be justified, quote, by the works of the law. Paul elsewhere calls this way of life seeking to establish our own righteousness. And it is not, I'm sad to say, it is not just these ancient Jewish professed Christians that held to this. But as John Stott says, this has been the religion of the ordinary man on the street, both before this time of our writing and afterwards. It is the fundamental principle of every religion and moral system in the world, except New Christianity, New Testament Christianity. The idea is if you, as Stott put it, pull your socks up a bit higher, I guess that's a British phrase, if you pull your socks up a bit higher, you will win your own salvation. That is the way to be justified before God, according to the people that were giving Paul and Peter a hard time. Yeah, believe in Jesus, but do all this other stuff. Now, in contrast to that, is the true view of how to be right with God. The accurate view of justification. It's the one that Paul gives, and Paul's writing the Bible on God's behalf, and so it's the view that God has about how you need to be right with God, and here's how it goes. There are several points. Number one, you must realize that justification by law-keeping is impossible. He says it right in our text, verse 15. We, that is Paul and Peter, who are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law. When he says, we know this, he's talking to Peter. Peter, you and I, we're both Jews. We know this. When he says, we are not Gentile sinners, he's talking about the way that Jewish people in that day tended to view Gentiles. Gentiles were pagan. Gentiles were immoral. Gentiles were disgusting. We are Jewish people. We're not like those people. And he says, we who grew up as Jewish people know that a man is not justified by observing the law. He's saying, we had the best set of laws in the history of the world, and yet we know you cannot be right with God through just keeping those laws. Well, how did he know it? Well, the answer is at the end of verse 16, but it's not obvious without the quote marks. He says, we know it because at the end of verse 16, by observing the law, no one will be justified. When he says those words, he's quoting from the Old Testament. He's quoting from Psalm 143, verse 2. In Galatians, he says, by observing the law, no one will be justified. He's alluding to Psalm 143, 2, where the psalmist prayed, Lord, before you, not anyone living will be justified. Now, the psalmist was writing during a time where the Mosaic law was in force. And he's saying, God, I have your laws. I have your commandments. I have your moral laws and the Ten Commandments, and I have all the ceremonies I'm supposed to do, but I am painfully aware that no one will ever be justified in your eyes through what I'm able to do in your law. So John Stott says, the idea of being right with God by keeping the law is a fearful delusion. It is the biggest lie, he says, of the biggest liar the world has ever known. He's talking about the devil, of course, whom Jesus called the father of lies. No one has ever succeeded in keeping the law in order to be right with God. By works of the law, Paul says in verse 16, no one shall be justified. And Stott says, the astonishing thing is that anybody ever imagined that he could reach God or reach heaven in that way, because everybody knows, at least did know before their conscience got burned to a crisp, what it was like to feel guilty and to know you're not making the grade. And so, people have invented ever since ways to justify themselves. If they believe the Bible, they try it by keeping the laws of the Bible. If they don't believe the Bible necessarily, they try to keep other laws. And so, humans make up laws, and having made them up, they try to keep them in order to justify themselves before God, if there is a God, or their own consciences. And so people do it in a bunch of different ways. Some people do it through asceticism. They go to a mountain. They wear very little clothing, high in the Himalayas. It's freezing cold. They eat very little. They drink very little. What they do eat is just crusty bread and lukewarm water. And in this way, in some sense, they reach a standard that eases their conscience. Or they go to religious services of whatever religion there is. Or they give money to whatever religious causes. Or if they don't believe in religion, they're humanitarians. They're zealous about politics. People rescue dogs in order to be justified because I feel like I've done something good. Many people are vegans in order to feel like I'm doing something good. I'm not punishing animals. I'm not saying if you're a vegan, that's the reason you do it. You may do it for health reasons. That's fine. But if you do it in order to feel like I haven't hurt any animals, when Jesus killed and cooked fish, when God said to Peter, arise and kill and eat these animals, well, that's being more righteous than God. And we have a conscience then that feels better because we haven't hurt any animals. People try to justify their own consciences before God by refusing to use plastic straws because it will ruin the environment. And apparently it will ruin the environment. People will try to justify themselves by taking blankless blankets to homeless people. And doubtless, homeless people need blankets. But all these things are standards that are reachable, that therefore we feel like we can justify our consciences before God. But God's standards are so much higher than these man-made, human-born, self-engendered standards that are reachable to us. Think about God's standards. God is so holy that angels in his presence are on their faces, scarcely able to look up. God is so holy that when he came down to earth at Mount Sinai, the whole ground and mountain trembled and fire and smoke, and the people could not stand it for fear. Paul says, by observing the law, whether it's the laws in the Bible or the laws made up by the rabbis or the laws that you yourself make up from whatever community or political group or religious group or moral group you're a part of, Paul says, by observing the law, no one will be justified. That is the first major point. Justification by law keeping is impossible. Secondly, Paul says in our passage that justification, that is being made right with God, being declared innocent, comes only through Jesus Christ. Three times in verse 16, Paul says it. I used to not like this verse. I thought, why is that man so wordy? Why doesn't he get right down to it? Why doesn't he get an editor? Why doesn't he just take the necessary words and say it once? We all have it. It's in black and white there. You can read it as many times as you want. Why do you need to say it three times? He says it three times because he wants us to know that, as Luther says, we need this doctrine beaten into our heads because it's not natural to us. He says three times in verse 16, we know a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. We have put our faith in Jesus Christ. And he says that we might be justified by faith in Jesus Christ. How does Jesus justify us? By the life that he lived and by the death that he died. By the life that he lived, he justifies us because he was the only one who ever satisfied the demands of the law on your behalf, because you cannot keep those laws endlessly. You will surely fall. And if you're old enough, you know that. And Jesus justifies us by the death he died in this way. We admire a man who's walking down the street, who sees a car coming down the road, who sees a little kid playing out in the street, oblivious, who runs and pushes the kid away and sacrifices his own life for that kid. We admire that. We admire even more a man who approaches ISIS and says, if you will release such and such a prisoner, I will give myself to you, and you can do with me what you want. And he gives himself to torture and execution to save another man. We hugely admire that. But Jesus justifies us by the death that he died in a far more excruciating way. He knowingly went to crucifixion on your behalf. Just like you can't live the life endlessly of following the law to be righteous enough, you cannot endure the hell that it would take to pay for your sins enough to be righteous on your own behalf. Jesus must do it for you. We might liken it, what Jesus does for us and the righteousness we need to have, to the start of a race. In a race, let's suppose the race is very long. Let's suppose it's a marathon. And let's suppose you were starting, but you simply cannot go the distance. You feel sick. You throw up. Your knees buckle. Your whole body droops. You cannot do it because keeping God's law is impossible. But the way justification works is through Jesus Christ, which means that Jesus Christ must run it for us, and Jesus Christ himself must pick us up and carry us across the finish line, which is exactly what he does. That's what it means to be justified by him, Jesus doing something on your behalf that you cannot do. So Paul says a man is justified by faith in Jesus Christ. Salvation cannot be earned. Righteousness must be accepted as a gift. As Paul says in Ephesians 2:8, for by grace you have been saved. The third point, and this is important, and it is by implication in our passage, but it is really more fully explained elsewhere in the New Testament. Jesus' own righteousness is credited to us. It is not infused into us. Now, I saw several people nod off right there. There you go. Please just follow. This is one of the most important things in the Bible, what we're going to talk about here. One idea of how God's righteousness works is like this. Take a man named Joe. Joe cannot save himself. Joe needs Jesus Christ. So what Jesus does is he pours into Joe grace, righteousness, help from heaven, things that come out of Jesus into Joe's life. Yes, Christ's death helps by earning Joe this heavenly liquid that goes into him. Christ's death, yes, in this view, buys the grace that pours into Joe, buys the righteousness that God infuses into him. You know what I mean by infuse? Of course you know what I mean. You've heard people say this, and you yourself may have said it. It's halfway through the afternoon. You're exhausted. You're tired. You say, I need to stop by Starbucks and get an infusion of caffeine. What you mean by that is you need caffeine coursing through your veins. You need it into your body, running through your whole system to enable you to do what you couldn't do otherwise. In this view, God infuses righteousness into you. That is, he gives you the ability through the righteousness of Christ and so forth to merit salvation on your own. You couldn't have done it without his help. You couldn't have done it without him pouring the efficacy of Jesus Christ into you, but having poured it into you, that enables you to do it, and you merit salvation. Oh, folks say, it's not that you merit it absolutely. Of course, you merit it in the same way that a boy merits favor with his mother. Little kid, picture him. He's in second grade. He goes out and he picks a bunch of weeds, and he brings them home, and he says, Mom, I bought you some flowers. Are they beautiful? No, they're ugly as all get out. But for her, it's priceless that he tried, that he worked hard. And so she says, that's really neat. And basically then, the mother graciously accepts what the boy has brought, even though it's really not up to standards. That is the view of many people who would profess Christianity, that God enables you through the power that comes through Jesus Christ to earn merit, not absolutely, but in a way that God sees your efforts and he is pleased with you. This is the wrong idea. This is not the teaching of the Bible. It is not the teaching of Galatians. It is not the teaching of any of Paul's epistles or any other epistle. I don't mean to imply that God doesn't pour power into you, but it's a whole different issue, and it has nothing to do with why you were saved. I have friends who believe this. One of the greatest differences, I would say, between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism is this very issue. I have a number of friends, the Roman Catholic, whom I very much enjoy and whom we talk from time to time. And we have discussions, and they love the Bible, and they really have a love for God and for things holy. But I feel sometimes for them because on this view, you cannot really have the assurance that you have done enough to earn God's final favor. And therefore, a lot of Roman Catholic people, and people whom I consider friends, do not have a full assurance, I will go to heaven if I die today, plain and simple, because you can never know if you've really reached the standard. Here is what Galatians teaches in contrast. The right idea is this. Instead of God pouring the power and the grace of Jesus Christ into you so that you can merit in some way eternal life, the record of the life that Jesus Christ lived is put onto your account. God takes the book of your life and he writes into it this kind of thing that Jesus did. Jesus is 12 years old. I would say in our culture, it's more like being, back then, to be 12 is more like being maybe 18 today, maybe even 21. So Jesus has reached an age where he's virtually a man now, and he is in Jerusalem, and his parents lose him. And they go a day's journey or so away thinking that he's with them, but he's back in the temple talking with the leaders about God's book. They come back, they search for him. On the third day, they find him. Naturally, they're upset. Jesus, where were you? The Bible says, Mary says, your father and I were looking for you. Now, imagine that you are Jesus. That is, imagine that you are God incarnate. That is, imagine that you invented Mary and Joseph. That you chose their eye color, you chose their hair color, you chose the frame of their body, you chose when and where they would be born, you keep their very cells alive at this very moment, every atom in their body you are sustaining at this very moment, and your earthly mother says to you, your father and I have been looking for you everywhere, what's the matter with you? And what do you do if you are God incarnate? Luke 2:51 says, Then he went back to Nazareth, their hometown, with them, and he was obedient to them. I want to ask every one of you here who has been a teenager, did your teenage years with your parents look like that? But if you have the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when God writes the story of your life, he writes on your book, on your record, that you obeyed your parents in every single particular detail. Why? Because you did it? Oh, no. But because Jesus did it, and his life is counted as your life, and his goodness is accredited to you. And thus Paul writes in Titus 3, verse 5, he saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. And fourth and finally, justification, that is being made right with God, comes by faith in Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Here's what he says in verse 16. He says it twice. A man is justified by faith in Jesus. We too have put our faith in Jesus. To be justified, you need to have faith. What does that mean? Well, it means that you repent of your self-righteousness by whatever law you adhere to, and you put your confidence in Jesus, in his life that he lived for you, and in his death that he died for you. It is not just, though, believing the facts about Jesus. The Bible does not say this in 1 John. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your head that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It does not say that. It says if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. In other words, believing in Jesus is not just saying, I believe those facts are true. It is in your soul throwing yourself on the mercy of God. In your soul trusting, relying, depending upon Jesus and him alone and nothing else. That's what faith is. And that seems to be one of the reasons why God chose faith as the means of salvation. Think about it. Here's Jesus dying on the cross for sins. And yet there are people who sins are not forgiven. They haven't been able to access that. You know what that's like. You go to the mall. You come back out. You go to your car. You've locked your keys in the car. You need to ride. The car is right there, and you cannot access the car because you don't have the key. Or it's like this. Your mom tells you, I'm going to be gone. I'm baking something in the oven. Turn the stove off at 5 o'clock. Got it, Mom. 5 o'clock now, right? Yeah, she's walking through it. 5 o'clock, right? Got it, Mom. Got it, Mom. 4:59, she's on the phone with you. Hey, did you do it? Are you doing it? It's 4:59. Mom. Let go of me. Don't you want to be trusted when your mom tells you to turn the stove off at 5 o'clock? God wants to be trusted. He wants your faith in his son. He wants you to believe with your eternal salvation at stake that his son really can do it, even with the screw-ups you have made and I have made of our lives. So, what do we do with this term to be justified today? I suspect there are two groups of people in this room. Whether you are Christian or not, you probably feel one of these two ways. Some of you feel pretty fine and good about yourselves most of the time, and others of you feel rather awful about yourselves most of the time. If you feel good about yourself most of the time, whether you're a Christian or not, what this passage is saying to you is you have dandruff on your shoulders and you don't know it. And God is kind to you by telling you about something. Of course, with the consequences much bigger than a little white stuff on your black sweater. He's talking about you have sins that need to be atoned for. Jesus' atonement is the only way to get rid of them. You must be depending upon him. Then you will be justified. Whether you have never believed in Jesus in the first place, or whether you are a Christian and do believe in Jesus, but you sort of forget that on a day-to-day basis, and you think you're just fine just by how you're living. The others of you, you feel awful. Much of the time, if not most of the time. And it is because you have a perception of who you are in yourself. My job here is not to tell you you're not as bad as you think. My job here is to tell you on behalf of the Bible, you are worse than you think. However bad you think you are worse than that. There are many sins that you don't even know about yet, certainly in myself. The ones I know can crush me. The ones I don't know would crush me if I were more aware of them. What does this passage say to you? Whether you have never believed in Jesus or whether you have believed in Jesus, but your sins pound at your conscience. Well, pretty soon we're going to have an election in November. Who knows if our same president will be reelected or if a new president will come. But whether it's the old president reelected or the new president, that president will walk down Constitution Avenue with a big parade after his or her inauguration and will walk into the White House ceremonially. But he or she will not walk into the White House alone. With him or her will be his wife, her husband, his partner, whoever. Another family, people will be there. Family members will be there. There will be a group of people walking to the White House. At the doors will be the Secret Service. And the Secret Service will say, Madam President, Mr. President, please come in. No, you, spouse, you didn't get elected. Get out of here. Go. You, no, away. Drag him away. Of course not. Why not? It is because of the merits of the President of the United States, who by dint of a more superior campaign was elected into office, because of that person's work and your connection with that person, you, if you are a family member, will walk right into the White House and sit in the seat of opulence. Now you have not won any elections with God, and neither have I. We simply don't have the juice to pull that off. But you have a Savior who asks you to believe in him. And if you do, his death will be counted as yours. His life will be counted as yours. You will be joined to him, and you will get into the heavenly White House, not because of your own goodness, but because of his. And you can go home from this room today, driving home in your car, no matter how you have messed up terribly in recent past. Truly right with God and justified by him through the merits of his Son, Jesus Christ. Would you think about these things for just a moment before we close? And hear God's benediction, as we have done for the last several weeks, from the book of Galatians, the opening verses. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen.